This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the period of time when the nation of Israel ended up being divided into two separate kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, which was initially led by a man named Jeroboam, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah, which was initially led by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And while it's true that this division occurred because the idolatrous sins of King Solomon, it's also true that the people of God, they would then afterwards continue to struggle with the sin of idolatry all the way to the days of their captivity. As a matter of fact, as we continue to make our way through Ezra's account of these days, we're going to see how the Israelites there in the northern kingdom of Israel, they would continue to struggle with the sins that Solomon kind of started with his idolatry, and we'll watch that continue to unfold for 200 years until the day of their Assyrian captivity. And not only that, but we'll also see how the Israelites in the southern kingdom of Judah, they also continue to struggle with the sins of Solomon's idolatry until the day of the Babylonian captivity. And as we continue to make our way through this historic account that Ezra recorded, it's my hope that we'll all begin to realize a very simple truth. And the truth is this, that the people of God are prone to idolatry. It's just the way it is. The people of God are prone to idolatry, and as a result, we are prone to wander away from the Lord in pursuit of those things that we like more. And listen, this was not only true of the Israelites that we find here in 2 Chronicles, but this is true of every Christian here tonight. You know, as we live in the world and as we make our way through this life, we're prone to idolatry. We're prone to falling away. We're prone to placing something else on the throne in our hearts that belongs to God. We all struggle with the sin of idolatry. And one reason why is because our fallen flesh always leads us to turn our backs on the true and living Lord in pursuit of something that we think is more pleasurable. Some of us turn our backs on the Lord so that we can worship at the altar of worldly wealth. And so rather than putting God first, you know, it's the pursuit of, you know, a bigger paycheck and more money. Others turn their back on the Lord as they worship at the altar of family. Some of us struggle with the idolatry of narcissism as we attempt to maintain our own personal autonomy. And we've got to have, you know, daily pictures taken so that we can post it so that everybody else can see how awesome we are. You know, others walk away from the Lord in order to pursue personal pleasure. And as we pursue all of these different things, you know, God gets put on the back burner and we place something else that doesn't belong on the throne of our hearts. But regardless of the reason for our idolatries, the one thing that remains the same is this. It never works out well. It never works out well. For the idolater, it always results in punishment in some form. In order to prove my point, let's continue to make our way through Ezra's account found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Uriel, the Gibeah of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now, here in the beginning verses of this chapter, we learn about this rise of Solomon's grandson, Abijah. And I'll remind you, it was in the last verse of chapter 12 where we learned about that day when Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. It's also important for us to remember that there was a constant conflict between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. As a matter of fact, I'll remind you, it was in our study last week when we learned that there were these constant wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. This happened all the days of their lives. In other words, there was constant conflict between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's sad to say that Rehoboam's son Abijah ended up inheriting this national conflict. When he became king over Judah, he inherited all of this conflict. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 13. I want to draw your attention there to verse 3. Here we learn that Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." Now, here in these verses, we find King Abijah leading his soldiers to the northern border of Judah, and it was there on Mount Zemaraim. That's where he prepared to defend the kingdom of Judah against the army that was gathering there on the southern border of Israel. The armies of Israel were gathering right there on that border because it looks like they were about to invade. And we can't say for certain who the aggressor was in this specific situation, but what we do know is that King Abijah was convinced that King Jeroboam was the insurrectionist who rose up and rebelled against King Solomon and his son. And it most certainly appeared that way, you know, on the surface. It appeared that way on the surface, you know, because God did make a covenant with David and promised this inheritance to David's, you know, sons as an everlasting inheritance, providing that they kept the statutes that the Lord had given them. But they didn't, and Solomon didn't, and as a result, the kingdom was divided. That's right, the Lord was the one who decided to divide the kingdom. Remember, it was back in 1 Kings chapter 11 where we learned about that day when the Lord sent the prophet Ahijah to inform Jeroboam about his plan to punish King Solomon by dividing the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, the Lord later confirmed this by sending the prophet Shemaiah to speak to Solomon's son Rehoboam so that he might also realize that this national division it was actually a punishment from the Lord. It wasn't just, you know, Jeroboam deciding to be an insurrectionist. No, this was God's plan. This was God's punishment for Solomon and his sons. And while it's true that King Rehoboam initially received this division as something that the Lord was you know, intending, it's also true that it didn't take long for Solomon's son to then forsake the word of God, and as a result, he found himself in this endless war with King Jeroboam to the north. Not only that, but he seems to have also led his son Abijah to believe that Jeroboam was nothing more than an insurrectionist who decided on his own to rise up and rebel against King Solomon. He just set aside the whole thing about, you know, God willing this and actually directing this, but rather, you know, we find Rehoboam passing down to his son, half-truths and whole lies. And so King Abijah, as he took over as king, he was operating on incorrect intel that had been passed down to him from his father, Rehoboam. And I just want to think about that for a moment on just a familial level. Abijah had a heart that was filled with hatred for Jeroboam, and one reason why is because his father, Rehoboam, seems to have filled his mind with a personal opinion rather than the word of God. Rehoboam should have just said, "Hey, this is what God said to me, that he's going to divide the kingdom, he's going to give the other half over here to Jeroboam, and this was all God's plan." No. That's not what was passed down to Abijah. No, instead, Rehoboam turns around and says to Abijah, basically, "Hey, this is your enemy. This is the guy who took the kingdom away from the descendants of David." In this way, Rehoboam was raising his son Abijah to trust more in personal opinions rather than the word of God. Rather than telling his son, "Hey, this is what God's word said. This is the prophetic word that came to me, and this is what you should believe about Jeroboam," he didn't say that. He said, no, this is what I think about all of this. He was raised to put more faith in personal opinions of men than in the word of God. Christian parents, please trust me when I tell you that your kids need to know the word of God more than your personal opinion. You might have a spectacular opinion, but if it doesn't line up with the word of God, then it's false. And if you pass that down to your kids and you lead them to think that your opinion's more important than the word of God, that's not going to work out well for them. Remember, the Holy Scriptures were given to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but the Scriptures were given by inspiration of God so that we have this objective basis for defining doctrine as well as for providing our kids with the reproof that they need, the correction that they desperately need, as well as instructions in righteousness. If you aren't using the Word of God to reprove and correct and instruct your children, well, what are you using? I mean, are you still reading Dr. Spock's book? What is it? Only the old people laughed at that. Where are you getting your information from, if not the Word of God? This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Ephesians chapter 6, where he declared, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Parents, please understand that if you fill the minds of your children with the bitter hatred that you have in your heart, it's not going to work out well for them. You're just setting them up for future failure, much like Rehoboam set Abijah up for failure. That being the case, it's crucial for every Christian parent to raise their kids according to the training and the admonition of the Scriptures so that they might become Christians who are complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as we turn our attention back to the national conflict that King Abijah inherited from his father Rehoboam, it's important for us to remember that the civil unrest which was taking place there in the land of promise was actually caused by the sinful idolatries of King Solomon. This conflict goes all the way back to King Solomon. I'll remind you, it was in 1 Kings chapter 11. There we learn that Solomon was guilty of worshiping Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Not only that, but we learn there that Solomon also worshiped Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. And he also worshiped Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Jeremiah sums all of this up by just reminding his readers that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's for this reason that the Lord decided to divide the nation of Israel into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon as a punishment for all of his sins. And it's sad to say that Solomon's servant Jeroboam, he ended up following in the footsteps of Solomon. After 10 tribes were committed under his leadership, Jeroboam ends up following in the footsteps of his former boss, Solomon, and he himself became a king who then started leading the people to worship idols just as Solomon had. With that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to discover that the Lord then raised up King Abijah to punish King Jeroboam. With this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Here we find Abijah rebuking the servants of King Jeroboam. You would look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here King Abijah declares, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not gods." Here in these verses, we find King Abijah. He's challenging the soldiers who were there preparing to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. And he did this by reminding them that they were serving a king who was actually leading them to worship idols. I'll remind you, it was back in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 where we learned about that day when Jeroboam created two idols, two golden calves, which he placed one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he instructed the people there in the 10 northern tribes to worship these as their gods. But they weren't the God of Israel. They were false gods. At that point in time, the priests of Israel, they fled from the northern tribes and they went down to Judah. And so Jeroboam set up a new group of priests. He found men who were willing to offer sacrifices to these golden calves. And they were willing to lead the people into the worship of these false gods. And so he created this new priesthood to go along with these with these new idols. And with all of that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Lord was preparing to punish Jeroboam for all of these evil idolatries. And according to King Abijah, the Lord was actually calling him to be the one to pour out this punishment upon the idolatrous Israelites to the north. Let's consider how he puts it here in our text tonight. Look with me there, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 10. Here Abijah declares, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Here in these verses, we find King Abijah holding up his staff and saying, "You shall not pass." But seriously, he's assuring the army of Jeroboam here that they were going to lose this fight because they had forsaken the Lord and they had turned to idols. He's saying, hey, God's not with you. Don't even try it. He assured them that their plans to invade the kingdom of Judah would fail because they were actually fighting against the will of God. It was God's will for these two kingdoms to exist at this point in time. It was God's plan to have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. It was God's plan to keep this border where it was supposed to be. And so the tribes to the north who were attempting to invade Judah, they were actually sinning against God. And what's even more is that the Lord had already promised to punish Jeroboam for the way that he led the people to worship his golden calves. You know, the Lord had already let him know that this punishment was about to come upon him. As a matter of fact, you can read it for homework. It's in 1 Kings chapter 14. There we learned about the day when the Lord sent the prophet Ahijah to stand before Jeroboam and prophetically proclaim the promise of punishment by declaring this. He says, "Because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. And you have gone and made for yourself other gods of molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone." God saying, "I'm taking out the garbage and you're it." Wow. Much like the house of Solomon, which ended up suffering the consequences of Solomon's sinful idolatries, the Lord also promises here to punish the house of Jeroboam for the way that he led the kingdom of Israel to worship the golden calves that he created. Now, with all this in mind, I want to consider the way that the Lord used Solomon's grandson, Abijah, to pour out this punishment upon the house of Jeroboam. Let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here we learn that Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Here in these verses, we find the God of Israel, he's striking the men of Judah, and he's empowering the army of Judah to then defeat the soldiers who were serving King Jeroboam. Ezra even informs us here that God delivered them into their hands. God struck them with confusion and then delivered them into the hands of Judah. God gave the victory to Judah by enabling them to then overpower the army of Israel. And it's for this reason that this ambush failed. They had them surrounded. They had, you know, the military strategy that should have won, but they didn't win because God struck them and delivered them into the hands of Abijah. And as we consider the way in which the Lord delivered the soldiers of Jeroboam into the hands of Judah, it's important for us to remember that both armies were made up of God's chosen people. These were all the descendants of Jacob. And not only that, but both armies were being led by carnal kings who were sinning against the Lord. We'll learn more about Abijah's sins in a little while. But these were all Israelites. You know, both kings were living in sin. And with that being the case, you might be wondering, what then was the basis for God's decision to give the victory to the army of Abijah? What was the deciding factor here? What tipped the scale for the Lord? With this question in mind, I want to consider something that Ezra writes here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 17, here we learn that Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. The army of Judah prevailed over Israel because they were relying on the Lord. That word relied, it's found there at the end of verse 18. It's translated from a Hebrew word which refers to the trust that allows us to rest as we lean on the one that we're relying on. What this means is that the people of Judah were victorious in battle because of their faith in God. The Lord gave them the victory over the army of Israel, and the reason why is due to the fact that they were trusting in the Lord's ability to deliver the army of Jeroboam into the hands of King Abijah. And their faith, well, the evidence of that faith could be seen in the fact that they had continued to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel and not to the gods of Jeroboam. Not only that, but the Lord also allowed the army of Judah to increase their territory at this point in time. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 19, where we learn that Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. Here in these verses, we find the army of Abijah taking control of several cities which were there on the southern border of Israel. And what this means then is that King Abijah was able to secure the northern border of Judah against further attacks from their kinsmen to the north. And we must not fail to notice here that this was such a solid, sound victory that Jeroboam never recovered from this loss. He never recovered. Not only that, but as he continued to grow weaker as a king, the Lord finally just struck him and he died. In contrast to this, the Israelites who were relying on the Lord there in the land of Judah, they were blessed with this victory. And listen, this was despite the fact that Abijah was actually a wicked king who only served in that position for 3 years. Abijah actually was a king for 3 years before being removed. And he was removed because he was a wicked man. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Kings chapter 15 where we learn that Abijah walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And the reason why is because his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as David's heart had been. He did not have a heart that was after the Lord. But that being the case, listen, the Lord didn't give this victory to Judah because their king was a godly man. Please grasp that for a moment. The Lord didn't give this victory to Judah because Abijah deserved it. No, the Lord gave this victory to Judah because, remember, it's back in verse 18 where we're told that the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Despite the fact that their king was a wicked man, they continued to rely on the Lord God of their fathers. They continued to go to the temple. They continued to offer the sacrifices. The priests were there continuing to worship the Lord and lead in worship, and the children of Judah prevailed over the idolatrous Israelites because they truly trusted in the Lord. Christian, listen, the Lord is the one who gives the victory, and he's still able to give us the victory, even if the federal head of our nation is an idolater. If you think that the blessings of God can only be poured out here on our country if we have the right president in office, not according to the scriptures. The Lord can still bless our country even if the president of the United States is worshiping and serving the false gods of this world. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. The question is, are Christians idolaters? Are the people of God worshiping idols or not? That's the only real question that we have to ask. No matter who is leading this nation, it's crucial for Christians to continue to rely upon the Lord so that we can walk in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And much like Judah, who prevailed over Israel because they relied on the Lord despite the fact that they had an evil king, those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus today can also prevail over those who might try to harm us. We can still prevail over those who would want to come in, invade the church, and shut us down. We can still prevail over them if we just simply rely on the Lord and trust in Him. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to remember that the Lord has promised to fight our battles for us. I love that. And there's been many times where I just sat back and allowed people to attack me, whether it's online or wherever, you know, and I just sat back and prayed and watched the Lord just work it out. It's incredible. It's incredible to watch God fight your battles for you. And listen, the Lord has not only promised to fight our battles for us, but the Lord Jesus has already secured the victory for us. It's not even like, you know, well, I hope Jesus wins, but it's still in question. No. He already won the victory. He won the victory when he died for our sins there upon the cross. That's where he defeated the devil, and the evidence of it is seen in his resurrection. Battle is won. Victory to Jesus and those who rely on him. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 8. Look with me there, beginning at verse 34. Here Paul asks, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" What can separate you from the love of the Lord? Not one created thing. So Paul here is assuring the hearts of the Christians in Rome as well as our hearts tonight. He's reminding us of the fact that those who trust in Jesus Christ, we are already victorious through the cross of Jesus Christ. We are already victorious through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Therefore, Christian, you are already more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who loves us. Not only that, but according to Paul, there isn't one enemy that can rob us of this victory. There's not one created thing that can take this away from us. The Lord has provided the security of our salvation if we simply just rely on him. That being the case, we shouldn't, you know, spend 1 second worrying about the attacks of the enemy. We shouldn't spend 1 second worrying about the attacks of the enemy because the enemy cannot take us away from the Lord. If you've placed your life in the Lord's hands, then just continue relying on him. And when the enemy rises up, listen, the Lord will strike down the enemy and give us the victory. It really is that simple. So long as we're not living in idolatry. That being the case, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, am I resting in the victory of Jesus Christ, or am I still struggling with the idols that lead me away from the Lord? Which one? Where are we? Christian, listen, if you're wasting your time serving the idols of this world, then it's only a matter of time before the Lord raises up an Abijah, some evil ruler, to come along and provide you with the punishment which will bring you back to a place of humble faith. And isn't that the way it goes? We start getting away from a humble faith in the Lord, and we start turning over to idols, and we start going back to, oh, Egypt, you know, and how wonderful it was, because we have a bad memory. And the Lord says, all right, where's Abijah? Where's Pharaoh? Where's the evil leader that I'm going to use to bring you back to repentance? Listen, the Lord has no problem raising up ungodly leaders as tools, if you will, in every sense of the word. Yeah, he'll raise up tools to spank his people who are engaging in idolatry. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the final section of 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Look with me there, beginning at verse 21. Here we learn that Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra summing up the life of Abijah by reminding his readers that he ended up embracing the practice of polygamy, just like his father Rehoboam, and just like his grandfather Solomon, and just like his great-grandfather David had. And what this means is that the sexual sins of King David were repeated by his progeny. Now, we're going to get a little glimpse of hope when we study the life of Abijah's son Asa, and so that'll be a little bit of good news, a little bit of silver lining on this dark cloud. But the fact is that Abijah continued with this practice of polygamy. And while it's true that Abijah was a polygamist who married 14 wives, it's also true that he was a king who also walked in all of the sins of his father Rehoboam. With this in mind, I would direct your attention back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. If you look back at 2 Chronicles 12, it's there in verse 1. There we learn that it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and he strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. He forsook the law of the Lord. And not only that, but there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14, there we learn that Rehoboam did evil. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam was a king who ended up forsaking the law of the Lord, and as a result, he engaged in wicked works because he failed to prepare his heart to keep the Lord first in his life. Therefore, when Jeremiah described Abijah, Rehoboam's son, as a man who walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam, he was basically informing us that Abijah, just like his father, forsook the law of the Lord, and as a result, he engaged in the wicked works of his father because he failed to prepare his heart to keep the Lord first in his life as well. Like father, like son. Now let's think about that for a moment, you know, because the Lord was the one who chose Abijah, this king who was living in sin. The Lord chose him, raised him up, in order to punish the other evil king who was ruling over the northern tribe of Israel. And we see this same pattern playing out over and over and over again. This guy's a little bit more evil than that guy, so the Lord raises up this guy to punish that guy until he gets more evil, then he raises up a different guy to go and punish that one. And as we consider the way that the Lord is able to raise up evil leaders in order to punish those who are given over to idolatry, we should take a moment to ask, what does this say about our nation? If the Lord has a pattern of raising up evil leaders to punish a people who have become idolaters, what does this say about our nation today? Do we have godly leaders leading us into godliness? Or do we have evil leaders that are putting pressure on those who want to follow the Lord? Is it possible that the Lord is giving us evil leaders now because the church has been given over to idolatry far too long? But this question of mine, I want to consider the encouragement that Paul presented to the Christians in Corinth. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you make your way to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the historical accounts that we find recorded in the Old Testament, they were actually recorded for our benefit so that we might learn from their mistakes. One great reason for the Old Testament scriptures is to say, hey, here's how these guys blew it time and time again. Maybe learn from this. Maybe learn from their mistakes so that you don't go down the same silly path. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He summed it up by there, beginning at verse 11, by declaring, now all these things happened to them, speaking of the Israelites, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, what are we supposed to do? Flee from idolatry. The Lord has given you a way to escape the idolatry. So flee from it. The temptation to turn your life back to idols is going to be there. We're going to struggle with these temptations, but the Lord has made a way of escape if you will simply flee from the idolatry. But before saying all this, he points back to the struggles that Israel experienced as they continue to go around and around and around with God. You know, the Lord would rebuke them and they would repent and they would come back from the idolatry and then next thing you know, they're right back to the same old idols that they were worshiping before, and just round and around they would go. And Paul's saying, don't make the same mistakes. Flee from idolatry. Knowing that idolatries continue to lead us back into the bondage, which will ultimately result in the punishment that comes from evil leaders, Paul encourages the Christians in Corinth to simply flee from idolatry so that we might avoid these punishments. Sadly, it seems like it's probably a little late for the church here in America, because America has failed to flee from idolatry. The evidence of this can be seen in the evil leaders who continue to lead our nation further and further away from the biblical standard of morality. You know, the progressives on the left keep pushing their progressive agenda, and the conservatives on the right keep making incremental changes towards that same direction. That's why it just continues to get worse and worse and worse, because both parties are headed in the same direction. One just a little bit slower than the other, much like the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Yep, Judah just ended up in bondage just a little bit later. And it's sad that we have leaders now that are calling good evil and evil good, but whose fault? Why do we have these leaders? Because the church is given over to idolatry. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian to flee from idolatry. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that an idol, well, an idol is just anything that holds a preeminent place in our heart. You know, the place that only belongs to God. You know, that throne, if you will, in our hearts that only God should be seated upon. Idolatry is when we take God off of that throne and put anything else on it. God deserves that place of prominence in our hearts. And we must keep him there in our hearts in order to avoid idolatry. But inevitably, you know, we are prone to idolatry, and you know, those who elevate anything else to that place of prominence, they're actually wasting their time worshiping idols. And just to be clear about this, again, an idol is anything that we put in the place where God, you know, should be. One idol is just self. It's probably the most common idol. Self. How do we know if you know, self has become an idol in our lives? Well, who do you focus on the most? You know, you see this self focus and, you know, just, you know, over focus on personal health. You know, you'd rather spend your time in the gym than at church, or you know, a focus on more wealth. You'd rather spend more time at work than serving the Lord. These are idols. Your car can be an idol. Your house can be an idol. Your child can be an idol. Your spouse can be an idol. With all this being the case, it's sad to say that the church here in America is filled with idolaters. That really is it. The church is filled with idolaters who have taken God off the throne in their hearts and replaced it with something else, whatever it is. That is the idol. With that being the case, I just want to conclude our study tonight by encouraging every Christian to embrace the instructions of Paul, who told us to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Let's make sure that we are keeping Christ seated upon the throne that's in our hearts. And as we maintain this each and every day, knowing that we're prone to idolatry, we're given to idolatry, and therefore every day we have to make sure that we keep Christ on the throne of our hearts. And as we do this, we can rejoice in knowing that he will then empower us so that we can walk in the victory of his grace. Let's pray.